Good morning.
I don't know. I think they must still be sleeping. What do you think? Let's try it again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Oh, good, good. Because I didn't want to talk to people that are sleeping. I mean, you know, that's no fun. I'm going to tell you a story today about Pedro. Now, Pedro was about, well, he wasn't as old as Pastor Dragut. He wasn't as young as Moses. He was kind of in between. He had spent 5 years in the army, in the government army. And now he was done with the government army. But he said to his pastor, he said, "I want to be in God's army." Ooh, the pastor thought that was a good deal. Wouldn't that be good if he was going to be in God's army? So he said, "Pastor, I want to be in God's army. What can I do?" Well, the pastor didn't give up on that. Boy, he was going to put him in God's army. And so he thought about it. And a couple weeks later, he said, "Pedro, I have just the job for you in God's army." Oh, Pedro said, "Ooh, man, this sounds good." He said, "What do you want me to do, Pastor?" He said, "Well, you know, someone has given the church a boat." Pedro thought, "A boat? What am I supposed to do with a boat?" Well, the pastor said, "If you go down the river here that goes right from our church, there's a whole bunch of villages." So you can tell that it wasn't in the United States, right? No. And so he said, "Pedro, we need somebody to go down the river here and tell those people about Jesus." Ooh, Pedro thought, that was good. All right. So Pedro said, I have a boat. Anything else?" Oh, the pastor said, "Yes, yes, we can provide you with a sleeping bag and a tent." Oh. Well, Pedro said, "I think I need a little bit more than that." The pastor said, "Well, you probably can buy your own food, and you probably have clothes and so on. So you get all that ready, and before you leave, we're going to have a prayer for you, and you can leave." "Okay," Pedro said, "give me 1 week." All right. So he got all his stuff ready and on Friday, so after Sabbath, Sunday morning, all the church came. They all prayed for Pedro as he went down the river with his boat. Well, the first day went by, and he stopped a couple of places, and he talked to the people and everything. And it was getting close to afternoon, and he thought, "You know, I probably should stop and find a place so that I can eat my supper and I can pitch my tent and everything." So he was really hungry, so he got his stuff out for supper, and he started making some stew and everything. And, well, wait a minute. What was that in his stew? Well, that was a branch. Where did that branch come from? Huh, that was strange. Well, oh, well, he was going to boil it, so he took the branch out and thought, "I'll eat the stew anyway. This is my favorite stew." So he took the branch out, and he threw it over to the side and everything, and he kept on stirring and making sure he had plenty of wood for the fire and everything. Before long, oh, my goodness, a branch hit him in the head. Now he thought, "This is really concerning to me. What's going to happen to me?" And then before he could even think about it again, another branch hit him. And then he looked higher, and lo and behold, there was a whole bunch of monkeys up there. And they were throwing sticks down at him. Well, he didn't like that. So he thought, "You know what? All of those monkeys, I've been in the army, but I can't deal with all those monkeys, so I might as well just leave because they're probably going to bother me. Won't get any sleep. I won't be able to eat or anything else." So he put all his stuff back in the boat, and he rowed down a little bit farther, and oh, now this time he picked a place that had no trees. It was wide open and everything. Oh, man, this was going to be the perfect place. So he got everything out. He ate supper. He pitched his tent. He went to sleep after he thanked God for taking care of him that day. Oh, that night there was a big storm. There was lightning and thunder and everything else. And in the morning he got up and, well, yeah, he saw a few branches down and everything, but he didn't think too much of it. So he went on down the river the next couple of days, and then it was time to come back because he wanted to be back to tell the pastor about how he was in the Lord's army and working for God and everything, and he wanted to share that with the church members. So he came back up the river, And as he came back, he saw the place where he had spent the night. Oh, yeah. Oh, he had had such a good night's rest there and everything. But as he went back up the river to where his place was that he had had the night with the monkeys, do you know what? The tree that the monkeys had been in was all right across where he had had his campfire, where he would have pitched his tent. Oh, my goodness, he thought, I don't think those monkeys were just up in the tree. I think Jesus sent them to make sure that I wouldn't stay there and so that I would be safe. And he thought, you know, I think I really want to stay in God's army because God's going to take care of me no matter what happens, even if he sends the monkeys to take care of me. So remember, even monkeys can sometimes be angels that God sends to take care of you. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the many ways that you protect us each day. And we ask now that you will help us to listen and to find out more about how we can love you more. And we thank you for it. Amen. Thank you.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's time for morning prayer. If you have a blue card already filled out, bring it forward. And if you don't have a blue card, come forward anyway if you want to. Thank you.
I lay
all the burdens down at your feet. Anytime I don't know what to do, rest my days on you. Oh, Heavenly Father, the sun is shining outside and each one in here is shining within. And we pray that as we, each week, as we attend church and Sabbath school, that we are studying, reading, and learning of your word. Because, Heavenly Father, we have to become equipped with our spiritual armor. We must be prepared because if we go into spiritual warfare, Lord, we must be ready. And we pray that each one here will be ready for that time. We must continue to walk onward and upward in your name. And everything we do and say to glorify you. Heavenly Father, I have in my hand the blue cards. I hold them up in prayer to you, and you know what's on each card. We pray that you grant each prayer request according to your will. Be with us now through this service. And we pray that our hearts and minds will be open to the sermon that's going to be presented today. Be with the pastor. Anoint his lips, Lord. Be with us now. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
This Sabbath, our offering goes for religious liberty. Religious liberty is nothing more than liberty of conscience and religious freedom. We were created to serve by choice, and Christ came to free us from the result of bad choices. The good news of the gospel is a message of freedom. It is no accident that the Adventist Church has championed religious liberty from its beginnings. Early Adventists suffered steep fines and even chain gang imprisonment under abusive Sunday blue laws. Our prophetic imperative told us that even in a land of blessed freedoms, powerful forces will again try to compel all to worship falsely. Our church early on opposed a national Sunday law before Congress. Our church, for well over 100 years, has sent Liberty magazines to legislators and community leaders to clarify the issue of conscience. Our church has defended Adventists in the workplace. And by radio and television and a myriad of other member events and outreach events, it keeps the freedom bells ringing. In this offering today, you are making all this a continuing reality. Give as if your liberties are at stake. They are. If the watchmen cry not, who will give the warning? Lincoln Steed, editor of Liberty Magazine and associate director of Public Affairs and Religious Liberty North American Division, is the one that wrote that. So right now we worship in freedom, but that may not always be that way. I've been reading, I know some of you have been reading through the testimonies, and I've read those, so I'm reading Council on Stewardship. Just want to read of something that's very short that impressed me. It said that the Lord does not need our offerings. We cannot enrich him by our gifts. Says the psalmist, all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. Yet God permits us to show our appreciation of his mercies by self-sacrificing efforts to extend the same to others. This is the only way in which it is possible for us to manifest our gratitude and love to God. He has provided no other. So I thought that was kind of impressive that God has provided this as a way to express our appreciation and our gratitude for him. So remember your tithes and offerings as we take up the offering now. Thank you.
understand. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise God, the Son and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Bow your heads, please. Our kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, we are just returning to you what is yours, and we ask that it would be blessed, bless as it goes to further your work so that we can soon go home. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Happy Sabbath. We'll be singing hymn number 313, Just As I Am, in Swahili.
Sasa. Good morning and happy Sabbath. Our scripture reading for today will be 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds.
You know, I was blessed by the song. We all know the song. We kind of get a little taste for what it's like to hear something in the language you don't understand and to need a translator. Well, you don't need a translator. You have your hymnal. You can look it up there. But some of you can understand what we couldn't understand, the rest of us. And yet we have the advantage of having the same songs in many languages. Spiritual warfare basics. There is a culture war raging in the Western world. In fact, more and more in the entire world. But let's talk about the United States of America right now. There's a culture war raging, and it's not between the Republicans and Democrats. It's not between liberals and conservatives. It's rather a war between those who believe in the concept of truth and those who don't. One group believes in the concept of absolute values that apply in every situation, while another group believes that truth is in the eye of the beholder. Did you know that the ovens of Auschwitz were not dreamed up by the military leaders in Berlin? They were dreamed up in the classrooms of German universities. Did you know that? Germany had its philosophers, brilliant men who gained a wide audience through their teaching, through their writing. Now, the War Department in Berlin did not create the ovens of Auschwitz. They were dreamed up in the halls of learning where God was abandoned. You see, when people forget God, anything is possible. When God is dead in people's minds, man becomes an untamed beast. We live in a world at war. Ever since Lucifer attempted to overthrow God in heaven, you know, you'll find that described in Isaiah 14, among other places, a war has been raging in the universe. It's a war between light and darkness, between good and evil, between God and Satan, between angels and demons. And we are on the battlefield, and we are on the front lines. I think what was said of ancient Pergamum in Revelation 2, verse 13, also could be said about us. I know where you live, Jesus said, where Satan has his throne. Couldn't that also be said about us? How else can you explain the widespread adoption of thoughts and practices, or the agreement with thoughts and practices that were unthinkable only one or two decades ago? How else can you explain the worship of relativism in the universities of our society? How can you explain the acceptance of the principle of anything goes? How else can you explain the ridicule of biblical Christianity in modern media? By the way, regarding the media obsession that many of us have, and I touched on it last week, one of you mentioned to me last week that you had been in Africa, in Kenya, and you met some relatives that had been to this church, And a grandchild had said, he had been reminding people around him about what Pastor Draggett had been said about the media, three angels. You know, but it's a serious matter. Do you remember when Jesus said that his followers need to eat his flesh and to drink his blood? That's a very shocking statement. A gruesome statement, unless you understand that he was not talking about real flesh and real blood. Now, if we read on in verse 63 of John chapter 6, Jesus said, "The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and they are life." I think that's supposed to be the next slide. There we go. Yeah. So Jesus was talking about wholeheartedly believing that we cannot survive spiritually without accepting his saving blood and without taking in and digesting his teachings, his word, our daily manna. We need his word every day. And when we as Christians would rather spend our time listening to or watching a secular media that ridicules God or opposes his word and his values, we are actually feeding on the flesh and blood of Satan. Spiritually speaking, we accept him as Lord of our lives. You know, American culture has become a center for spiritual darkness. And many are immersed in that darkness on a daily basis through their infatuation with various forms of modern media. And through sheer exposure, we learn to gradually accommodate the things of this world and neglect or even despise over time the things of God. And we may not even realize it because it happens so slowly and so gradually. There is a severe and a solemn battle going on for our minds, brothers and sisters. And it's time we put on the whole armor of God and stand against every attack of the enemy. Our weapons are not carnal, but spiritual, meant for pulling down strongholds, the Bible says. Our adversary is cruel. He's cunning, with many weapons at his disposal and many soldiers ready to do his bidding. This morning, the battle rages all around us. And in many cases, the battle is raging in our minds. If you cannot see the battle, if you cannot hear the battle, it's only because the battle is being fought in the realm of the spirit. And that, by the way, is why this is not primarily a political issue. People are not our enemies. I'm saying this, I have a reason to, and I'll get back to it in a moment. Politicians are not our enemies. We are to love them. We are to honor them. We are to pray for them, even while we may disagree with some of the things they may say and do. And that's why I'm very concerned, and here it comes. That's why I'm very concerned when I see church leaders and officers, not to mention others among us, at times expressing tremendous disrespect for elected political leaders on social media. Or we share questionable slander or rumors on Facebook. If we do that, then people can rightfully question our spirituality because the Lord would never want us to hate or to despise or to slander another human being. If you have strong political leanings, please remember that God does not want us to reach only Republicans or only Democrats with the everlasting gospel. If we alienate half the population from our church affiliation on our social media, with our social media views, should we not be more careful? See, in this room, there are people of all political persuasions. Yet we are brothers and sisters in Christ when He comes first in our lives. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Immediately, when we go to Genesis chapter 14, which is going to be the chapter we'll be dwelling on in today, I just had an introduction. When we look at Genesis chapter 14, immediately it grabs our attention that, we find a battle here. In fact, we find two battles in Genesis chapter 14. I want you to open your Bible to Genesis 14. I'm not going to read the chapter. I will refer to bits and pieces of it. There's an ancient story here, which may at first seem to have no relevance to us. It's a story from the life of Abraham, and we preached about Abraham last week, and we'll continue. But this story actually contains the basic principles of spiritual warfare. Genesis 14. It tells us how to fight and how to win. So if you have your Bible, open it to Genesis 14 and just read while I'm speaking and get into the story. This chapter reveals Satan's diabolical strategy. It teaches us crucial truths that we need to know. And this chapter falls into two parts. The first 16 verses go into great detail describing the first war mentioned in the Bible. And let me just briefly summarize what they say. In the days of Abraham, which was about 1850 years before Christ, that's when this story, approximately when this story took place, five pagan kings lived near the southern end of the Dead Sea. We don't know how much, if any, of the Dead Sea was there at that time, but even back then it was called the Valley of Siddim, which is the Valley of kind of salt. Two of the kings ruled over the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And by the way, whenever you see those two cities mentioned in the Bible, you're very familiar with those two cities, I'm sure. They're always connected with gross moral evil. And by the time of the New Testament, they come to symbolize the moral evil of the world that we live in. Those five pagan kings were conquered by four pagan kings from the north or northeast, roughly the area of Iraq and Iran put together. These were mightier kings than the five smaller kings, if you will. For 12 years, the five kings paid tribute to the four kings from the north. Now, in the 13th year, they rebelled. They refused to pay, which caused the four kings to declare war against them. Now, in telling this story, I have emphasized that all the kings involved were pagan, right? They were all pagan. Nine kings altogether, pagan. And that's important because when the pagans fight each other, there is normally no reason for God's people to get involved. Abraham, who is living in Canaan, at first has really no reason to care one way or the other. But times changed. Things changed for him when he learned that his nephew Lot had been taken captive when Sodom, where Lot was living, was overrun by these kings from the north. And now Abraham faces a moral crisis. What should he do about Lot? There were at least two reasons why Abraham should not get involved, or at least didn't have, reasons why he would not get involved. First, it wasn't his fight. And second, Lot had brought this on himself. The second point has particular value, since Lot had foolishly chosen the well-watered plains, as the Bible put it, while leaving the less fertile land to his uncle Abraham. Remember, last week talked about Lot getting the first choice from Abraham, and he chose the fertile plains. But just as one wrong decision leads to another. At first, he is living near Sodom, but soon he is living in Sodom. And no doubt Lot justified living in the midst of moral compromise by saying to himself, you know, I'm strong enough. This will not affect me. Will be a light in the midst of the darkness. Unfortunately, laxness of character and compromised Christian principles will never lead to anything good. And that's why Jesus tells us in Revelation chapter 18, Babylon is fallen, come out of her, my people, that you receive not of her plagues. Because mingling with compromise will never lead to anything good. The one who is camping too close to Babylon will share in the judgment of Babylon. There is a lesson for us here, friends. We have to be careful about where we pitch our tent. Figuratively speaking. Are we pitching our tent too close to secularism? Too close to evil ideas? Too close to the world? Well, in this case, it led to Lot's capture by four pagan kings. Now, Genesis 14, verse 12 says, they also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. Taking Lot was their biggest mistake in what seemed like an otherwise flawless mission. If they had taken everything and left Lot, they could have gotten away with it. But they shouldn't have touched Lot. Someone was suggesting a sermon title called Abraham Had a Lot to Lose. Genesis 14, verses 13 through 16 tells us how Abraham responded when he heard the news. So he's just gotten this small armed force, 318 trained fighters from his own household. And he's getting ready to go against this much larger army. A very daring rescue. You know, you do things out of love that you would not normally do. I heard a story about a mountain lion somewhere in Texas that got hold of a little child. Dragged a little child, and the mother of the child took a knife and she killed the mountain lion. Not too many women would go after a mountain lion with a knife. Not many men either. But if they got your child, you just might do it. Right? Love makes you do amazing things, right? So Abraham arms his servants. Before you go to battle, you want to be armed. The Lord has captives in this community that we live in. And he wants you and I to help him rescue them. And to do that, we must be armed. And what is our armor? You can read in Ephesians chapter 6 about the armor of God. And the only offense weapon we have is the sword of the Spirit. The Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword, leading a daring nighttime raid. Abraham's tiny band routed the four pagan armies and chased them north of Damascus. They were armed and ready, and they went against a much larger enemy, and they won the battle. And in the process, Abraham recovered enormous booty and rescued Lot and his family. Now, from this story, we may deduce four important principles of spiritual warfare. Number one, the danger of compromise. If Lot had been in if he had not been in Sodom in the first place, Abraham would never have had to rescue him. Now, when will we learn that nothing good comes from compromising our moral values? Every time we try to set aside our God's values, the heavenly values, our Christian values, our Seventh-day Adventist values, in order to get along with the world around us, then we are the ones that end up suffering for it. Now, is there anyone here who has not discovered that? If you haven't yet discovered that, you will. If you compromise your values. The path of suffering will be a heavy one. If not now, later on. The second principle is the loyalty of love. Here we see Abraham risking his own life in order to save his wayward nephew. Sometimes love will cause us to do things that just seem crazy, nuts, to outsiders. We may have to expend our resources in ways that we didn't expect. You know, you're familiar with the term tough love. What about risky love? The fact is, love anything and you risk having your heart broken. The only way to spare yourself the pain is to live inside a casket, cut off from everyone and everything around you. You know, love doesn't just sit there and say, well, he's finally getting what he deserves. No, love cares enough to get involved, even at the risk of being hurt. Thirdly, the third principle, the importance of preparation. When the moment came, Abraham could instantly call for 318 men. And who had trained them? He had. They were his personal Delta Force, if you will, ready to go into battle at a moment's notice. And the same holds true in our spiritual warfare. Since we'll never know when Satan or where Satan will attack next, we must be ready to respond at a moment's notice. And that means being prayed up and studied up with our armor on and with a sword of spirit in our hand. It means being sober at all times, watching for the seductions, the deceptions, the attacks, the fiery darts of the enemy. Sleeping soldiers will soon be dead soldiers. And number four, the fourth principle, the courage to fight. The courage to fight. Here we see Abraham's courage at his finest. He didn't hesitate to go into battle, even against a much larger force. He had the courage to fight because he knew that his cause was just. And he was there to save his nephew. Love drove him to do what he did. And this is how he models. He models for us the true meaning of Ephesians 6, verse 12. Where it says, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. Now let's go into the second part of this chapter, verses 17 through 24. As we move into the second part of Genesis 14, one battle is over, and another one is about to begin. As Abraham is returning home, two kings come out to meet him. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem. These two men could hardly be more different. Bera, the king of Sodom, rules over the most perverse, vile, morally corrupt city in all the world. He represents the ultimate end of mankind as he turns away from God. The king of Salem, on the other hand, well, he's a mysterious man named Melchizedek. And verse 18 of Genesis 14 tells us that he was the king of Salem, which is a reference to Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, the city of peace. But his name in Hebrew means king of righteousness. He is called the priest of God Most High. Now somehow Melchizedek, this mysterious king of Jerusalem, has become a priest of the Most High God. But of greatest interest are the words that this Melchizedek says to Abraham in verses 19 and 20. He said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So basically what he's saying is, Abraham, you took that tiny handful of soldiers and you defeated a mighty army, much larger than yours, only because God gave you the victory. He delivered your enemies into your hand. Now, at this crucial moment, the king of Sodom speaks up with what seems to be a very tempting offer. He says, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself," he says. So he's tempting Abraham to keep the spoils of victory. Now, no doubt this meant that Abraham had a chance to become super rich very quickly, to be the Warren Buffett or Jeff Bezos or Bill Gates of that time. Now, before we go any farther, let's remember that Abraham had the right to keep the spoils. After all, he is the one who had risked his own life to rescue Lot. And in the process of rescuing Lot, he rescues all of these people that had been captives and all their goods. You know, we heard a saying, to the victor goes the spoils. No one could criticize him for saying yes to such an offer. And he might even rationalize it, that accepting the spoils would allow him to give even more to God. Right? But he didn't. He said no. Without even blinking an eye, he turned down the king of Sodom. There was no long wait. He didn't say, "Well, let me take some time to pray about it." Yeah. There were no doubts. No inner hesitation at all. Listen to the answer he gave to the king of Sodom in verses 22 and 23. He said, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.'" You see, Abraham knew everything. He knew all about Sodom. He knew what kind of people lived there and what kind of sin took place there. He wanted nothing to do with it, because he had sworn an oath to God, he had the moral courage to say no to temptation, even when others may have said yes. So why didn't Abraham keep the spoils of war? I have a few points here that I put down. Because they came from an evil source, number one. Secondly, because he wanted no alliance with Sodom. And thirdly, because he knew that God was enough. Amen? And number four, because he wanted Sodom to get no credit whatsoever. And number five, because he wanted God to get all the glory. Now, this little episode leads me to suggest three characteristics of victorious faith. The first one that we see here in the life of Abraham in this story is humility. It's seen in the fact that Abraham voluntarily offered a tithe to Melchizedek in verse 20, if you have your Bible open. As Hebrews chapter 7 points out, you only make an offering to someone you regard as greater than yourself. Now, Hebrews 7, by the way, it also deals with Melchizedek. We'll get back to it later. You know, even though Abraham had just won a tremendous victory, he realized that Melchizedek was greater than he was. So he offered his one-tenth of everything that he had taken in battle. Now, what I really find fascinating in this story about Melchizedek is that Genesis 14, verse 18, tells us that he brought bread and wine to Abraham. Now, that's symbolic for Christ's flesh and blood, right? These are communion symbols. And then after receiving the symbols of Christ's salvation, Abraham responds by giving tithe of everything. Everything a Christian does is a response to what Christ has done to us first. Christ gives us his love, and we recognize him as Lord of our lives. But it doesn't stop there. You know, Abraham gave tithe, and then at the end, after that, Abraham became an incredibly wealthy man, both spiritually and materially. You know, in Malachi chapter 3, we are told that when we do return our tithes, the Lord will bless us immensely. It doesn't mean he will make us wealthy materially. But it does mean that he has made a promise. Prove me, he says, that I can meet your needs. Do you want to give the Lord a chance to bless you? Have you withheld a tithe from the Lord, and have you seen that your pockets may have holes in them as a result of that? That you're not getting anywhere? I have heard of many stories like that. Prove me, he says. Prove him. And he will surprise you. You see, the one who can get money out of a fish's mouth, he can find 1,000 ways to bless you. And when we fail to return our tithes, we are really robbing God of the opportunity to bless us. Now, the second principle here is generosity, which is seen in the fact that while Abraham would take nothing for himself, he offered part of the spoils to the men who were with him, according to verse 24 in the chapter. Generosity. And the third principle is purity, which is seen in the fact that Abraham would not compromise his values because he knew that the king of Sodom, in offering the spoils, was essentially like a Washington lobbyist trying to buy influence. He wanted to buy influence. When you stand back and you look at Genesis 14 in perspective, and you realize, you know, you will realize that there are two battles, two wars, if you will, that goes on there, two battles that goes on in this chapter. One between Abraham and the pagan kings, and the other between Abraham's conscience, Abraham's godly conscience, and the pull of compromise, the pull of moral compromise. This ancient story from the Word of God, from the Old Testament, forces us to confront some very important, some very penetrating questions. Is God enough for you? Or do you also need what the world has to offer? That's what Abraham had to take a stand regarding. Does God offer me enough? Will his promises offer me enough? Or do I also need to take advantage of what Sodom has to offer? Now, it's almost time to wrap up my message here. Before I do, let me draw four principles that stand out from Genesis chapter 14. The first one, there will be a continual conflict in the Christian life. If Romans chapter 7 teaches anything to us, and many of you are familiar with the chapter, it talks about the battles that are raging in the Christian's life. It's that even the best Christian will struggle earnestly with human nature and with self till the day they die. That means they will have victories, but there will always be new battles that they will need to be victorious over. If Paul had to fight this battle, and he talked about how he was fighting this battle, so will you and I. The second principle here is great temptation often comes after a great victory. That's precisely what happened to Abraham. The king of Sodom came to him after his great victory, not before. And the same thing will happen to us. Have you had a great victory lately? Have you seen a marvelous answer to prayer? Have you won a major battle? Have you accomplished a personal spiritual goal? Have you passed an important spiritual test? If so, beware. Temptation often comes in the afterglow of a great victory. And number three, as we grow, we will be continually tested regarding our ultimate choice in life. Abraham had to decide whether God was enough, or if he also needed the treasures of Egypt. So don't be surprised if you are tested this week. And number four, principle number four, only when you get a glimpse of the greatness of God will you have the strength to withstand temptation. That's what happened to Abraham. It was only because he had lifted his hand to God Most High, as he put it, that he had the inner strength to resist the king of Sodom. Some of us may spend too much time worrying about temptation, when really we ought to be spend more time contemplating our Lord Jesus Christ. When your God is big enough, then temptation will be small enough so that you can win the battle. Let's take another look at Melchizedek. Who was he? It may interest you to know that he is only mentioned three times in the Bible. Genesis, chapter 14, Psalm 110, and also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, especially. In fact, Hebrews 7 tells us more about him than Genesis 14 does. Also, as I already have pointed out, he was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Now, he met Abraham as Abraham was returning from the defeat of the kings. And he blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, the letter to the Hebrews tells us that he was without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days, or end of life. Like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever, it says in Hebrews 7, verse 3. The key phrase is there in verse 3. Melchizedek says, the author of Hebrews says that he would be like the Son of God. You see, some people have wondered if Melchizedek actually was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And several Jewish traditions connected with the Hebrew scripture says that Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah. And this might surprise you, but Shem actually was still alive when Abraham had died. If you do the math. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? So could it be that this king of righteousness could have the title that they gave to the final survivor of the flood? I don't know. I'm not sure about either of these explanations. Actually, I'm sure about one of them. He was not Christ. Melchizedek was not Christ. In fact, I just read a statement about some people claim that in the spirit of prophecy we are told that he was Christ. In fact, we're told the exact opposite. He was not Christ. That we don't know. We just simply don't know. Hebrews 7:3, it says this about Melchizedek again, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days or end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, as I read earlier. So there's no genealogy from Melchizedek that appears in the Old Testament. And also, it doesn't say that he is the Son of God. It says that he is like the Son of God. And that tells me that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He wasn't Christ appearing in the Old Testament. Whoever he was like a foreshadowing of Jesus, who will be our high priest forever. Jesus, who has no beginning and no end, who's alive in heaven today and forever and ever. And like Melchizedek, Jesus is both a king. That means he has the authority to help us. And he's a priest. That means he has the heart to, a heart that is sympathetic to our needs. Now, verse 25 in the same chapter says, therefore, he is able to, that is talking about Christ, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Now, everything hinges on that last phrase. He always lives. If Jesus is dead, we have no hope and our faith is in vain. And if you truly were convinced that Jesus is not only alive today, but he's actively engaged in your behalf to save you, I wonder if that will make a difference for you. If Jesus is alive, then he is able to save you completely. You see, that word means both completely and forever. King James uses the phrase, to the uttermost, he's able to save you. To the uttermost. And that leads to three crucial conclusions. Because Jesus Christ is alive, we can have a sure hope of eternal life when we give our lives over to him. And when we remain in that walk with him. And secondly, because Jesus Christ is alive, our needs are completely met today. And tomorrow, and forever. You can see Abraham truly believed that because he didn't need the treasures of Sodom. Because his needs were completely met by his Savior, by his Heavenly Father. And number three, because Jesus Christ is alive, our ultimate victory is guaranteed when we accept him as Savior and Lord. There need be no doubt in your mind and in mine that when we accept him as Savior and Lord and walk with him, the ultimate victory is guaranteed. You know, my friends, we are living in a dark world, but the fact that this is a dark world should not discourage us the least. The darker the night, the brighter the light. The greater the test, the greater the opportunity for seeing God's power at work. So I know these are difficult days for all of us in terms of temptation, in terms of challenges, and even in terms of attacks from the enemy when we try to be faithful to God. Satan attacks on many levels. The way he attacks me may not be the way he attacks you. But I do know what he wants to do. He wants to divide us, and he wants to discourage us, and he wants to defeat us. And in a day of battle, you only have two options. You can fight or you can flee. Abraham was willing to fight, and that's why he won the victory. Our only hope is to turn our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12 verse 1 exhorts us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The perfecter of our faith. He faced the same battle that we faced, that we are facing every day. And then he went to the cross. He won the battle against evil. And he went to the cross, and you know, when you feel yourself growing tired, weary, keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. don't look to sinful people, but focus on the Son of God. You know, some of you are having resentments in your lives. I know. Because you have seen some people that are Christians who are Seventh-day Adventists or who are members of the church or some other Adventist church who have not been living up to what they proclaim. And you're bitter. And that may be a reason why some have turned away from God or are not giving God the full chance that he needs to save. God has not brought us this far to cause us to fail. And he wants us to focus on him, not on those around us. He will give us the strength to keep on going and to bring us safely home in the end. Amen? I pray that each and every one of us will take to heart the message in this chapter. We need to be armed, and we need to be clear on who is number one in our lives, to whom we owe everything. May each and every one of us be able to fight the battle of faith, to focus on Jesus, not on anything or anyone else, so that whatever decisions we make in our daily lives will be decisions made with a clarity of principle, a clarity of purpose, where you actually will accomplish what Christ wants to accomplish for your life, and that is experiencing peace and joy, a sense of satisfaction, and a sense of purpose. Sometimes we may look everywhere else to try to find these things. And again, people come to church, come to Christ, realizing they haven't been able to find it permanently anywhere else. Oh, my brothers and sisters, do not take that long, tedious, difficult detour. But come to Christ, and he will take you on that straight and narrow road. And he will give you what you are hoping for, what you're looking for. Do not be long any longer in the valley of decision. Maybe you're even on the other side of the valley, where you have bitterness, as I mentioned, and are on your way out of the church. Or you have not fully decided to give yourself over to Christ because there's still a life to be lived out there before you will take the plunge and, okay, it's time now to become a Christian. My friends, make the decision for Christ. Let him know that you see value in his salvation. And because he sees tremendous potential value in you, he's already having a perfect picture of you in mind. He already knows the end result if you will let him work in your life. And he sees a beautiful, beautiful you. One that is going to be shining brightly for eternity in the kingdom of God. Let us sing our closing song together. Number 512, Onward Christian Soldiers. Number 512, 612, number 612.
Marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before.
Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Soldiers marching as to war.
Heavenly Father, I pray for every single person present here today that you help each and every one of us to truly have an experience of salvation, to get to know you, to know who you are, that you love us, that you have an interest in our well-being, that you have a sense of purpose for us, that you will give us the ultimate sense of belonging and a sense of satisfaction and a sense of peace and joy. Oh, Father, if there's anyone who has not yet made that decision to just give the heart over to you, come near, Father. The Bible says today is the day of salvation, and you have graciously offered us another day. Oh Lord, we don't know what will happen tomorrow, but we have today, and we thank you for that. I pray, Father, that you will impress upon each mind here the need to make a decision to come down from the fence or to come from the other side of the fence and to say, I want to belong. I want to come down on the side of the values of God. I want to come down on the side of eternity rather than on the short here and now. Oh, Father, thank you that you are willing to accept us just as we are, where we are, and take us on that journey that will help us to experience those things. So guide and bless each one of us, Father, in our decision making, that this truly will be a church united around the cross of Christ and around that sense of peace and joy and satisfaction and purpose that you have for each of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.